Thank you for tuning in to a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. I'm so glad that you've joined us. It's our prayer that this will lift your heart and encourage you, set your eyes more fully on Jesus as we open God's word together. You can join us anytime in person or online in our live stream. You can find that at redemptionhilldc.org. If you're not in DC, we encourage you to get involved in a local church where you live for the sake of encouragement and accountability in a local body, but we're also glad to have you join us and walk through this study with us. If you'd like to support the ministries of Redemption Hill, you can do so at our website, again, redemptionhilldc.org. Good morning, and again, I want to say happy Mother's Day. We have carnations available for every woman. If you wanted, if you were offered one on the way in, or if you weren't, you can grab one on the way out. And we want to celebrate Mother's Day, but recognize the hard work that moms do. And moms, you are doing some of the most important work that exists in the world. You're investing yourselves into the lives of your children to shape and form their hearts and their minds and their character and their faith and their lives. We also recognize that there are so many here who are spiritual mothers or have been spiritually mothered. One of my favorite places in Romans is when Paul is talking about all the people that have come alongside him in his ministry, and he asks the church in Rome to greet Rufus's mother, and he says, who was a mother to me as well. And so some of you I know long for biological motherhood, but don't forget that God has given you the opportunity to care for and nurture and love others to help them mature in life and faith. Today we come back to our study in the book of Hebrews, and in this passage today we learn something of the spiritual realities in Christ, that Christ is the ultimate Son of God, and in that he is our brother, that we are brothers and sisters together. And in the New Testament letters that were written to churches, so often what the church is described, it's not described in organizational terms or business or military terms, it's primarily described as a family. And so on Mother's Day, I don't want to diminish biological motherhood in the least, but we also see that there's a spiritual family that supersedes all others, and that God is our Father, Christ is our brother, and we're knit together by the Spirit. Today, we're going to see the incarnation of the fullness of God in the person Jesus Christ. This is one of the things that sets Christianity apart from all other religions, is that God pursued us and took on flesh. And so that is where we're headed today. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 2. I also want to say on this Mother's Day a special thank you to Alyssa, because for almost 19 years now on Sundays, she is the one who has to get our kids up and dressed and ready and bring them to church because I'm here. And Mother's Day for her does not look like a lot of pampering and rest. So thank you for loving our kids so well. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness to us and love for us in Christ. We pray today that you would center our hearts on him. We pray that you would help us with whatever we're bringing into the day. And this is a day that has a lot of joy. A lot of some are looking ahead to really enjoying the day and enjoying the sunshine that's come after a night of storms and rain. And for others, this is a day that brings some sorrow and pain, whether it's those who have lost their moms or want to be moms and haven't had that opportunity physically. And so we pray that you would bring comfort where comfort is needed, bring peace where peace is needed. And as we open your word today, we pray that you would help us to see a greater hope that we have in Christ that stands above all that we could ever hope for, all that we could ever ask or think. And so we lift this time to you and our hearts to you in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are, like I said, in Hebrews chapter 2. And so if you have a Bible, open it up with me. As a reminder, we have these journaling Bibles that are available in the entryway at the front. You're welcome to grab one of these as well. It has the text on one side and space to take notes on the other. It's available to you if you'd like to take one home with you. So this is what we read. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, "For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so Jesus is the true and better son. This is the theme we're seeing through the book of Hebrews, is that as Hebrews talks about the supremacy of Christ over all things. And so from the very beginning and through the end, Jesus is the true and better. And we've seen that Jesus is superior to the angels, and now it continues on into chapter 2 to establish the incarnation of Christ, and that the way that he has been exalted above the angels is actually to lower himself below the angels. And so Hebrews here gets into the upside down nature of God's work in his kingdom and the gospel, and it's a beautiful text for us today. And so as we look at this, a reminder, Hebrews was written, it was copied down. It is likely a sermon that was preached to a local church. We don't know when or by whom it was preached. There's different theories and ideas of who the author might be. But what we do know is that this is someone who didn't experience Christ personally, because we saw in chapter 2 that this was declared first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard. And so it's a second generation Christian who has been impacted clearly by the Apostle Paul and his theology, but here weaves together a beautiful sermon that's been written down for us in the book of Hebrews. And so as this moves through, which, by the way, I had somebody mention this last week, can you imagine a sermon that is this dense theologically and in citations of the Old Testament and moves in and out? I love that in the passage we just read, that the preacher didn't even actually give you the text where this happened, that he just said, it's been testified somewhere, and starts quoting scripture. And so that gives me a little bit of relief as a preacher for times when I've, you know, growing up, have read I don't know how many translations of scripture now, and so eventually I'll get to the idea of a text, though I don't know which translation or translations I'm quoting. But here we have a great section on Christ and who he is in the incarnation. The incarnation changes everything. In the incarnation, God came near. And that is one of the claims of Christianity that you have to square with, is that if you're not a Christian, that this is the claim, and it's an audacious one, that God took on flesh in the person Jesus Christ, that he lived on this earth, that he experienced the sorrows that we experience, that he experienced the suffering we experience, the temptations we experience, that he lived a human life, that he was killed on the cross in our place for our sin, raised from death to life, and as we talked about already, it's Ascension Sunday, and so he ascended to the heavens, where he now reigns and rules over all things. And so here, that's implicit in what the author of Hebrews is saying, but also then digging into why the incarnation is important, because Jesus Christ is the greater Son of God who has come. And so we have this first quote of the Old Testament. One of the things we talk about at Redemption Hill is whenever you see quotes of the Old Testament, you should take some time and go back, see what the original context is, because that draws out a deeper understanding of what's being called out in the passage. And so right from the top in our passage today, it's saying that you know, Christ is superior to the angels, and here's the reasoning. The reason is, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, but instead to Christ. And so here he quotes first Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a psalm that is talking about the glorious and privileged place that humanity holds over all of creation. That God has given humanity, men and women, that each one of us bears God's image and likeness stamped on us. This is a Christian doctrine that has reshaped world history as we come to understand that this world is not and cannot just simply be governed by the survival of the fittest. But instead, we have laws and rules to try to bring at least some protection to the poor and to the oppressed, and we have a sense of justice and the value and worth of human beings. This is what makes it so tragic and so frustrating when we look across the world, and why something inside of us just gets wrenched when we see what's happening in Gaza and in Israel, because we're seeing the destruction of human life, those who bear the image and likeness of God. And so that is a core to the Christian faith and to the Judeo-Christian faith. And in Psalm 8, there's this cry of saying, what is man that you're mindful of? Who are we, God, that you even pay attention? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. And so saying in Psalm 8, like this, you know, God, how is it that you even pay attention to us? What are we worth that you would give us your attention and focus in on us at all? But then the author here moves into Psalm 110, which we've already seen. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, which is the crowning of a king and the victory of a king, where it says, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And so on Ascension Sunday, this is the proclamation of Christian faith, that Jesus died, that he was put in the tomb for 3 days, that he rose on the third day and ascended to heaven, where he reigns and rules over all things. And so often when we talk about the gospel, we often think about the gospel as crucifixion, resurrection, that this is Jesus died and was raised. And that's great. That's true. That is the core of things. But the ascension is essential because it tells us that Jesus was not just resuscitated, but he did not die again. The death couldn't touch him, that it didn't have power over him. And his ascension tells us that he is going to return at some point and make all things new, just as it's promised in Revelation. But we get caught up sometimes. It's hard to remember the ascension because when we look at the world around us, it doesn't look right now like what we expect the reign and rule of Christ in perfect justice and mercy to look like. This world's a mess. And so how do we square the two? This is the tension in the entire New Testament of the already and the not yet, of what Christ has accomplished, that he reigns and rules now, and we haven't seen it in its fullness yet. But it's not just laid out as if we're supposed to dismiss that. Even in Hebrews here, do you see that? He said, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And so we hear that and go, okay, how is everything inside Christ's control when we look at the world around us right now and see the suffering and war and death and violence? And you see in verse 8, at the present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. See, this is, again, the incredible upside-down nature of the gospel and of God's kingdom. That we don't see the fullness of the kingdom yet. That Christ, when he came, even at his ascension, when you read Acts 1, the apostles were around him, and even as he had risen from death, he had clearly something was different about him. He was in a glorified body, but still he would eat breakfast with them. And so they knew who he was. And still in that moment, he had been alive for 40 days, and at that time when he gathered them together, they still came to him and said, all right, is now when you bring your kingdom? Like, they were still looking for him to be a political and military leader to overthrow Rome. And Christ, again, was explaining that, and as he did all the way through his life and ministry through the Gospels, that his kingdom is not of this world and that it will come in its fullness in time, but that it has already come, in that the war has been won, but the battle still rages. But Christ is crowned in glory. But this is the incarnation changes everything in this. the fullness of deity in Jesus, but God doesn't stay distant. He's with us. Amy Peeler, a new commentary just came out on Hebrews from Amy Peeler this last couple of weeks. But in it, she says, the way in which the author has proclaimed his excellency through the sermon thus far. Remember in chapter one, Jesus is above the angels. He's seated at the right hand of God. He is the creator of all things. And so this excellency and majesty that Jesus has proclaimed so far in this sermon in Hebrews. So it should jolt the reader to remind them that all those majestic and divine assertions are true of the man named Jesus, who lived and taught and died in first century Roman Palestine. And so it's a stunning beginning to this section of the text to say, this is the man, Jesus. This is real history that happened. And we have this contrasting parallels that Jesus was made lower than the angels, and he was also crowned with glory and honor. And so he took on willingly, as we hear about in Philippians 2, that Christ willingly lowered himself. He took on the form of a servant. He emptied himself of access to all the glory he is due, that he is now receiving at the throne of God, surrounded by the living creatures crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But he gave that up in order to take on flesh. But it's because of his suffering and death. It's so that he might taste death for everyone. It's by the grace of God that he is crowned with glory and honor. As Martin Luther, the reformer, said, God kills in order to make alive. He humiliates in order to exalt. It's also important to note here that Jesus is just named. Hebrews is one of the only places in the New Testament that there isn't a title attached. Now again, remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ means anointed one. It's a Greek word that is essentially the same as Messiah in Hebrew. The anointed one who is to come, the ultimate king promised in David's line. And so, but often in the New Testament, usually we see Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or Christ the Lord or the Lord Jesus. So usually one of those two titles, Christ or Lord, is attached to his name. Hebrews consistently comes back to simply call him Jesus. And so I think emphasizing here his humanity, that this Jesus lived in first century Roman Palestine. That Jesus is, and this is the first time he's been named in our sermon. And so it's this striking moment to say all of this glory we've been reading about and hearing about comes now in the person Jesus, and that he is our king, that he's the one who has been crowned with glory. And it says then that it's fitting that he for whom all things exist and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so we have four titles we're gonna see for Jesus in the passage today. That Jesus is our king, he's our brother, that he is, I'll look ahead to my own notes, that he is our victor and that he's our high priest. In this first section, he's our king. He's crowned with glory and honor, and that he's done all these things. He took on flesh and took on human existence for our sake so that he could bring us to glory. And so when we think about Jesus as our king, this is often the one where it actually becomes the rub for us, because if he's our king, then we actually have to submit our lives to his kingship. And that means that our lives have to change, and that he is leading us as sons and daughters of God into glory in time. I was thinking about this week and thinking about when do you see people just being led to something that are completely incapable of getting to where they need to go on their own? And the first thing that I thought of was, have you ever seen, usually it's in the middle of the day, so maybe or maybe not, but when preschools are taking kids around on Capitol Hill, and they have these ropes that have handles, and all the kids hold onto a handle, and it makes this chain of children. And it's like ducks, where there's a teacher in the front and in the back, and they're just walking, and all the kids are in between, and they just walk along. They stop at the stoplights, they stop at the alleyways to look, they go when the walk signs are on. But if you just let those preschool children run around on their own, they are living with a constant death wish. Like they would run out. They don't care about traffic. They don't care about what's going on. They're clueless about where they're going. They don't know how to get to the playground that they're going to, but they're led there because, and they trust, if I hang on to this, I'm gonna get where I'm supposed to go. We so overcomplicate our own spirituality and faith. What it means to embrace Jesus as King is at some point to say, you know what? I don't know how it works out that he's crowned in glory now and that we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. We even see that from the author of Hebrews. You know what? This is true, and it's not seen fully yet. But hang on, and as our King, he's going to lead us to where we need to go. So that is, Jesus is our King. But then it moves on, say Jesus is our brother. And this section of Hebrews is one of the passages I come back to again and again and again because it blows my mind. In the incarnation, Jesus isn't just our King. Like that part I can wrap my head around more to say, okay, God took on flesh. I can understand, you know, the way that it's laid out in Scripture and the beauty of, you know, that life comes through death and glory comes through suffering. I can see that and understand Jesus reigning and ruling as the Lion of Judah and the Lamb who was slain. Like all of that makes sense to me. But then that Jesus is our brother changes. That's closer than I would expect. As J.I. Packer, the theologian, said, the highest privilege of the gospel is our adoption as God's sons and daughters. Now, Jesus loved his mom, Mary. So I realized as I was preparing this, I was like, somehow we landed on Mother's Day, a passage where I'm going to tell you that spiritual family is more important than biological family. It's great. So he loved his mom, before I get to this passage. Let me just make that clear. She followed and supported him all the way through. She was the one that got him to do his first miracle when he was like, it's not my time yet. She's like, they're out of wine at this wedding. And so he made wine because his mom told him to. At the cross, when he was hanging on the cross, he made sure that she was cared for by telling John, hey, son, this is now your mother. Mother, this is now your son. And so he loved his mom. But still, there's this curious passage in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus was teaching, and it was a crowded spot, and so people were, you know, some tension was stirring up, and it says that his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and brothers? How do you feel if you're Mary in that moment? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I don't think this is just diminishing Mary, but I think what Jesus is saying there is profound. He's redefining family in a powerful way. He loved Mary and he honored her through his life, again, even at the cross. But family is not primarily drawn along biological lines anymore in Christ. This is why we can see throughout the Gospels that, and in Christ, even in his teaching, that the sons and daughters of Abraham, those who are truly God's people, it's no longer based on biology and bloodline, but it's based on his blood shed for us. That we're united to something greater. And if you follow Jesus, if you entrust yourself to him, you are brought into the bloodline and the promise of Abraham that you will be blessed and that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That we're part of that promise based on the blood of Christ. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call us brother. And I love this because we get kind of there's a conversation here of the Son talking to the Father through God's word in what's quoted here in Psalm 22 in Isaiah chapter 8. So it says in verses 10 to 13, it says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he sanctifies and who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, so this is to God, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God. And so Jesus here is saying, you know, in Psalm 22, that first one, I'll tell of your name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation, I'll sing your praise. That was the same psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross. And so that's a place where he's already quoted from, and it's saying here that Jesus is the one that is going to proclaim the name of God and lead us into worship. In Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah is having to put his trust in God with a threat of war on the horizon. And so this is showing that Jesus is leading us in understanding that what we are doing in following him is entrusting ourselves to God, that we put our trust in him, that Christ has trusted him and trusted him to give us to him. And so I love this because here's the thing that gets me. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brother, to call us sister. That blows my mind. He's the one that achieved salvation for us. He came and experienced everything we do. Again, suffering and temptation. He experienced fear and worry. He experienced highs and lows. He experienced betrayal, abandonment by his closest friends. He was rejected by the people who should have known him best. They lied about him. They made up things about him. They sold him out. They made sure that he got killed. And he is not ashamed through all of that to call us brothers and sisters. Now, every one of us has family that we're ashamed of. And it's true because every one of you just had that person pop into mind or persons. I'm not going to get into more detail than that because you never know who's watching. Mom, if you're watching, happy Mother's Day. It's not you. And so for us, this is even inconceivable, that there are people, cousins or aunts or uncles or, I mean, I have a very large family that I don't even know what the relationship actually is between some of my cousins. Like, I don't know if they're first cousins once removed, twice removed, second cousins, third cousins, but we all just are cousins and all of their parents are my aunt and uncle. And so I know that's not actually how that's supposed to work, but I, in that large of a family where it's just spread across the country and it's great to see everybody, but there's also people that every time you're like, oh, man. Jesus is not ashamed of you. I want you to hear that today. Shame is powerful. It is something that every one of us experiences. It's one of the only universal experiences for humanity. It's one of the most primitive emotions that we have. Shame is what happened in the garden. Shame is what happened when the man and the woman didn't listen to God, when they saw that the fruit was appealing to the eye and it looked good for the taste, and they took it and they ate it, and the woman handed it to the man, and he took it and he ate it, and all of a sudden their eyes were opened. And they knew they were naked. And so what did they do? They said, we gotta cover ourselves up. They stood fig leaves together to cover themselves up. They hid in the garden so that when they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, he said, where are you? I'm here, but I hid because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Before that moment, the man and the woman had nothing to hide. There was no shadow, there was no darkness, there was no shame, there was nothing between them and God, between them and each other. But none of us has ever experienced that. The only people who don't experience shame have a lack of capacity and empathy for human connection. And so we either have to admit that we do experience and wrestle with shame in our lives, or admit that you're a sociopath. But we're all afraid to talk about it. And the more we don't talk about it, the more control it has over us. So I think it's worth it here, because for me, this idea that Christ is not ashamed of us hits at such a deep level that I want to take a minute to say, what is shame? Well, shame is a deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you, and you feel exposed and humiliated. Counselor Ed Welch said, you are disgraced because you acted less than human, or you were treated as if you were less than human, or you were associated with something less than human, and there are witnesses. Brené Brown says, shame is the fear of disconnection. We're psychologically, emotionally, cognitively, and spiritually hardwired for connection, love, and belonging. Connection, along with love and belonging, two expressions of connection, is why we are here. It's what gives us purpose and meaning to our lives. And shame is the fear of disconnection. It's the fear that something we've done or failed to do, an ideal we've not lived up to, or a goal that we've not accomplished makes us unworthy of connection. And so if you can resonate at all with that fear, I want you to hear again. Jesus is not ashamed of you. Now, when God looks at you, this is one of the great questions, right? When God looks at you, how do you picture his face looking? And Christ is not ashamed of you. In fact, he's leading us together to sing God's praise. He's the one who has come, not just our king, but our brother. In Christ, this is what we have hope for, is that we don't need to be ashamed at all, that in Christ we will never be put to shame. And we have that promise because Jesus is our victor. Only God has the power over life and death, but we see here that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the power of the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Jesus here is the one who took on death for us to deliver us from the fear of death. That is the power that the devil has. We need to get that straight too. The devil, this is where you read Hebrews, and for some of our modern sensibilities, the idea of talking about the devil is just, we're like, a personal personification of evil. Like, this is so antiquated. No, Satan exists, but he exists only to kill, steal, and destroy. And so his entire existence is to get us to turn away from God. His power, though, isn't death. Only God has the power of life and death. His power is the fear of death. And that fear can subject us to lifelong slavery. Amy Peeler, again here, said that although it manifests in different ways, in different times, in different cultures, all humanity lives in response to the fear of their mortality. This fearful life lived under the shadow of death is the power of the devil. Like, can you imagine what it would look like in your life to live without that fear of death? To actually believe, you know what, Jesus is our king. He's lifted into majesty because he made himself lower than the angels. He calls us brother, sister, and he's not ashamed to. He loves us and is with us singing God's praises to the Father. And if we really believe that he's the victor, that he tasted death, that as Athanasius said, it belonged to none other to bring back man from the corruption which he had begun than the word of God, who also made them from the beginning. Then we should be, if we believe that, it can free us from the power of the fear of death in our lives. This past few months, we read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and you realize that's so much of what exists in Ecclesiastes, that Ecclesiastes brought us face to face with the fullness of what we can accomplish, what we can experience under the sun, the fullness of human wisdom and understanding under the sun. But still, at every point, what was the answer? Meaningless, meaningless. It's a vapor, a mist, a chasing after the wind. Why? Because you die and you're gone. That's the fear, the looming fear of death over every one of us, that our lives really are a vapor. But if you can be freed from that, I think about the classic series Band of Brothers, that Lieutenant Colonel Ronald Spears, in one scene, there's a guy that's hiding in a bombed out hole in the ground in a battle and he's paralyzed. He can't even move. He doesn't want to be in the war. Nobody wants to be in war, but he was just laying there crying and just quivering. And Lieutenant Spears ran by, and they had a conversation, but in that conversation he said, "The only hope you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. The sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier is supposed to function, without mercy, without compassion, without remorse. All war depends on it." Now, I'm not going to tell you that you should live your life without mercy, compassion, or remorse. But there's something to this. Christ gives us the freedom to say, hey, there's a king that reigns and rules over all things, and I know we're not seeing in its fullness yet, but it's true. The battle's been won. Satan's defeated. There's still some fights that are happening here, but ultimately it's over. And so we look ahead to the time when that comes in its fullness, but we trust that it's true. And why do we know it's true? Because it really happened. Jesus really did live in first century Roman Palestine. He really did die at the hands of Pontius Pilate. He really did raise from the dead and appear to more than 500 people and at one time and to the apostles and to others. And he really did ascend to heaven. Because those things are true, Jesus is our victor. And if we can get to a point of realizing that what we declare in baptism as Christians is that we are united with Christ in his death, and united with Christ in his life, raising from the grave, that we have nothing to be afraid of, because what is death gonna do to us? Like, did you ever climb the anxiety ladder? We were talking about this last night with some friends. Alyssa and I do this a lot, when it's like, okay, we're feeling some anxiety about something, so let's just play this out. What's the worst case scenario? Eventually you end up at, I die. Like, like that's where you end up. It's, all right, what is the worst case scenario if we make this decision about a home project we can't afford? Well, maybe we'll die. I don't know how, but we'll get there. But I mean, if that's the worst case scenario, then if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, that should have no hold on you. What does it matter if you die? This is why Paul was free enough to say, you know what? For me to live is Christ. As long as I'm here, it's Jesus for everyone else through me. And to die is gain because it's Jesus for me. And so if you're really in Christ, if you really believe these things, if you really believe that there's no reason for you to carry shame because Christ himself looks at you and is not ashamed to call you his brother, his sister, then what do you have to be afraid of here? He's won the war. All right, the fourth and final is that Jesus is our high priest. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this one because this gets teased out much more fully as we go in Hebrews, and so it's coming. But we see it introduced here, just kind of sprinkled into this sermon here, that therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so this is just introducing this theme, because Jesus' incarnation is what settles and secures that he is the perfect high priest for us. In that, what that means is that he is the one who can be our mediator between God. That is, it says later on in Hebrews 4, that he has opened a way through the tearing of the veil of his flesh for us to come to the throne of mercy and grace. That we can approach God directly because of what Christ has done, because he is the sacrifice in our place for our sin. He opened the way for us, and he intercedes for us. He prays for us constantly. And so this is the truth of what the incarnation means for us, as the author of Hebrews is presenting it, is that in the incarnation, in seeing God take on flesh in the person Jesus Christ, what we see is that he is the ultimate son that is talked about in Psalm 8. When it says, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Why would God even care about us? Well, Christ came as the one to show us how much God cares about us, that he was willing for his son to take on flesh and make it possible for all of us to be purified, sanctified, justified, brought to God into this family as brothers and sisters. And so this is actually the most hopeful thing that we can hear on a Mother's Day. Whether Mother's Day is a celebration, and for some of you, you're going from here to enjoy the late morning and early afternoon of lovely mimosas and sunshine, or whether this is a day that's really hard for you and you're having a hard time getting through it, we have the promise today of a family that transcends all else. We have promised today that God took on flesh so that we can be called his sons and daughters, that we are then united as a family, as brothers and sisters. And yes, there are people in our families that are weird, and that's true in churches. There are people in this family that you would go, I don't know if I want them to be family, but you can't stop being family with your aunt or uncle or cousin or whatever actual relationship they have with you. Because your blood, well, our bloodline might not be illogical, but we are brothers and sisters because of the blood of Christ. And in that, as a family, we get to come alongside of each other, and we look to some as fathers and as mothers. And some of you need to realize that at the stage you're at in your life, it's time for you to start feeling that love and compassion to care for others as fathers and mothers as we walk together stumbling toward Jesus. Jesus is our king. He doesn't stay distant like some kings would, just making decrees, but came close. Jesus is our brother. He's not ashamed to call us his family. Jesus is our victor who frees us from the fear of death. And Jesus is our high priest who intercedes for us and welcomes us into God's presence. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your kindness and love to us. We don't deserve what you've done for us. And we can't earn what you've earned for us. We thank you that coming to you is not limited by who our parents or grandparents were, or our bloodlines or cultural backgrounds, but that when we have a vision of your family gathered together at your throne, that as people from every nation, tribe, and tongue gathered together crying out in worship. We thank you that you've shown us what it looks like to entrust ourselves fully to God, trusting that he is the ultimate judge, that Satan has no power over us because the only thing he wields is the fear of death, and you've conquered it. So I pray today that you would help us to understand more fully what you've done and who you are, and that you'd help us to rest in our souls in the work that you've accomplished. I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you would help us to shine the light of the Spirit into the dark corners of our hearts where shame resides. That you would help us to turn to you and trust that your Spirit can work in us to free us, to cleanse us, to give us comfort and free us from fear. Help us to understand that your face, when you look at us, isn't one of being ashamed or disappointed or angry or discontent, but that you look at us and you love us. That you're not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And so we pray today that you would help us to believe that. We pray all of this in your holy name, Lord.